Our scripture reading today is from the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 20 through 30. These are the words of God. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ash. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.
Amen. You may be seated, and let us pray together today as we consider these great words of Jesus recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this day and this time where we can gather together as your people and where we can celebrate the life and especially the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize, Father, that it is only through his death that we have freedom. Freedom from our sin, freedom from our guilt and our shame, freedom from the threat of condemnation, freedom from death itself. And so, Father, as we come to look at Jesus' words today, we pray that you will exalt him in our minds and in our hearts, and that you will help us to taste of the freedom that is ours through faith in him and through the gospel of him. And, Father, if there are any here today who don't know this freedom yet, we pray that you would reveal it to them. Open blind eyes, Father, and speak to hearts who need to know Christ. For in him is life, and in him is this freedom. And so, Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, those words that Troy just read from Matthew 11, especially in the end of that passage in verses 28 through 30, where Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those are some of the most familiar words in the Bible, and we quote them all the time and for all kinds of reasons. It's deeply, deeply comforting, isn't it, for our God to tell us to come to him when we are burdened and to find rest in him when we are burdened. And so very, very often, these words of Jesus' are quoted when people are struggling, when people are suffering, when they're bearing up under the weight and the pain of hardship or of illness or of death or of loss, suffering in this life. These words are quoted because people want to lean on the strong arm of the Lord in their moments of weakness during their lives and in the sorrowful and painful seasons of their lives. And God's word is chock full, isn't it, of comforting assurance that when we're going through those kinds of trying times in our lives, when there's sickness, when there's weakness, when there's sorrow, when we're struggling with afflictions and hardships in our lives, God's word is full of assurance that when we're going through that, that God is with us and that God cares for us. He cares for us more even than he cares for the lilies of the field, which he dresses and decks out in splendor. He has the very hairs of our heads numbered, Jesus assures us. And so we can trust on him and we can depend on his presence and on his providence and on his compassion when we go through difficult times. God's word is full of those assurances, but here in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is speaking of something else. In these words in Matthew 11, did I just say Matthew 8? In these words in Matthew 11, where Jesus beckons people to come to him and to find rest in him from their burdens, he's not talking just about the burden of human suffering. He's not just talking about things like sickness or earthly oppression or the sorrows that come from the trials and the hardships of life in this fallen world. He's talking about a much, much greater burden than that. Much, much greater than anything that we will ever suffer in this world. And he's talking about a much, much more significant kind of rest than reprieve from earthly sorrows and suffering can ever bring. Here in Matthew 11, Jesus is actually teaching about the terrible reality of the holy and righteous wrath of God against all unrighteousness and all wickedness and all evil and all sinfulness of human beings. That's what he's talking about in those verses in the first part of the passage, in verses 20 through 24, where he's condemning certain cities because they wouldn't repent when he came and performed miracles in their midst. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't turn from their sins, even though they saw the Son of God demonstrating divine power in their midst. And so he's warning them that the wrath of God is coming, and if they won't turn from it, then they will endure it in all of its fullness. And so it's that wrath of God, it's that anger of God against sinfulness that is the context of Jesus' words at the end of the passage, at the end of the chapter, where he talks about finding rest. And these days, that subject of the wrath of God is not a subject that a lot of people like to think about, like to talk about, like to even acknowledge. These days, any talk of God's wrath is considered bad. And it's either avoided or it's even outright denied. Many people insist that if God is good, then he can't be a God of wrath. If God is good, he can't be wrathful towards sin or pour out judgment against sinners. That seems to be a conflict in their minds, the goodness of God and the wrath of God. But according to God himself, as he reveals himself in his word, it's actually the opposite. The truth, according to God, is he can't possibly be good unless he's wrathful towards sin. God is angry. God is wrathful against sin and evil precisely because he's a good God. God judges sin in his wrath because he's holy, because he's righteous. Because he's good. He's pure. So completely and unchangeably pure that he cannot and will not tolerate anything that is impure. He's righteous. And so he will always address and always deal with and always correct anything in this whole universe that is not righteous. He will always make right everything that has gone wrong in the world because he's good. He's a just judge, like in a court of law here in this world. You wouldn't want, if you were somebody who had been sinned against, who had had a wickedness, an evil, a horrible crime perpetrated against you, you would not want to go before a judge who wasn't just and would not deal with the crime. And would just say, well, let's just pretend it's no big deal and brush it under the rug. No, we know intuitively and instinctively, especially when we're the injured parties, we know there must be justice for all of the evil and all of the wickedness in the world. It has to get dealt with, and God is that kind of a God. He will always make righteous judgments against things that are evil and wrong. If he didn't, if he just turned a blind eye towards wickedness and evil, if he just brushed it under the rug and didn't deal with it, that's when he wouldn't be good. And that's when he wouldn't be God. He'd be impotent. He'd be weak. He'd be weak of character. He'd be cowardly. And he'd be impure. But by definition, he's not any of that. He's all powerful. He's all holy. He's pure and he's righteous and he's good. So, because of who he is, because of what he is unchangeably, he deals with sin. And that's what Jesus is talking about there in verses 20 through 24. He's proclaiming that God is righteously angry about the sin on this earth. And Jesus was thinking specifically of these places that he lists there in those verses. And he's thinking about the righteous judgment of God that's going to come against them if they won't turn from their sins. He's been there performing miracles in their midst, and they still won't believe. And so he says, it's going to be worse for you. He says to the city of Capernaum, where he spent so much time ministering and demonstrating his supernatural power and pouring out the mercy of God as he healed people's sicknesses and healed the lame and caused blind eyes to see. And yet they wouldn't repent of their sins and believe on him. And he's saying it's going to be worse for you on the day of judgment than it was in Sodom if you won't turn. But see, then in verses 25 through 28, Jesus also proclaims that the holy God, who is always just, who is always righteous, who hates sin, who deals with sin always in judgment as the just judge who he is, he's also merciful. And he wants desperately for people to turn from their sin and to find rest in him from the eternal weight of his judgment that is coming. Jesus had come into this world to plead with people to repent. That's why he came. To seek and to save all who were lost and to plead with them to turn from their sins and to turn to him and to be saved. And he proclaimed repentance in places like these cities that are listed here. In places like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Those are cities up in the northern region of Galilee and in Israel where Jesus spent most of his earthly ministry. There was wickedness in those cities. There was immorality in those cities. It was rampant. It's not like it was only rampant there. It was rampant everywhere. But that's where Jesus happened to live during his and dwell and minister during his time on earth. And when he was teaching and ministering there, again, he was performing these wonderful and merciful acts of supernatural power, healing the sick, opening blind eyes, causing the lame to walk, showing himself to be the Messiah, showing himself, proving himself to be the incarnate God who has the power to do those things and who also, therefore, has the authority to forgive people from their sins and to come to him. To turn from sin and to believe on him for eternal salvation. But in those places where Jesus put all of his divine credentials on display by doing all those miraculous things, even where he healed, even where he poured out the mercy of God, whenever he pleaded with people to repent, they wouldn't. They just turned and said, well, unless you're going to heal more people, unless you're going to give us more free meals and miracles, unless you're going to impress us with more signs and wonders, we don't want to hear about this repentance and belief nonsense. And they turned and they went back to their homes. They rejected him. And so in verses 20 through 24, he's lamenting that because he knows that divine holy judgment is coming. And if they won't repent, then they're not going to avoid that judgment. They're going to perish in their sins. And that fills the righteous, holy, merciful heart of Jesus with great sorrow. Because that's who he is. On the one hand, he's speaking rather harshly to those cities, to those unbelievers. He's rebuking them. He's denouncing them. But he's also deeply, deeply troubled for them. He's distressed. He's horrified. He's mortified because he knows what they're going to endure when the wrath of God comes, when the judgment of God comes. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon said that Jesus' brow was furrowed with heaviness and sorrow when he spoke these words of woe against those cities and those unbelievers. But then we get to verse 25, and the heaviness lifts from Jesus. His brow is cleared as he says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, those are amazing, amazing verses 25 through 27. Jesus is praising and thanking God the Father for graciously revealing to sinners that they are sinners who need a Savior, and for handing those sinners over to the Son in order that they might be saved. Verse 25 teaches that Jesus reveals his salvation to people who are humble enough to know that they need it. That's what he means when he says God has revealed it to little children. He says God hasn't revealed the need for salvation to the people in this world who are puffed up in their own pride and think that they're wise enough and have enough understanding to save themselves or to live their lives in a way that will cause them to avoid eternal wrath. It's not been revealed to the prideful, arrogant, self-righteous people in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum who were so sure that they were okay because of their own inherent righteousness that they thought that they were good enough. But Jesus says that God has been so gracious to reveal the plan of salvation to people who have attitudes like little children have, attitudes that recognize their need is what he means. He doesn't mean that God has only revealed the purposes of salvation to actual little children. He means that God has revealed it to people who look to the Heavenly Father in need, like little children look to their mommies and daddies. They look up to their earthly fathers and they say, "Daddy, I need help." And the only people who say that kind of thing and have that kind of attitude towards God, the Heavenly Father, are the ones whose stubborn, sinful pride has been broken by the power of the gospel of the unconditional and undeserved and unearned love of Jesus Christ. And then verse 26 teaches us that when God does that to us, when he humbles us to that point and then reveals his purposes of salvation to us, it's not because of anything we did. It's not because of any earthly or man-made experience even that we had. It's all because of God's gracious, undeserved will. God purposed to save us when we weren't able to save ourselves and when we would never have done anything to incline ourselves towards him anyways. He purposed to save us in spite of ourselves. Just like Paul says in Romans 8, right? Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's according to the gracious will of God that people are saved. And then verse 27 teaches that this God, who is our Heavenly Father, who graciously and sovereignly willed to humble us by the gospel and predestined us to be saved by his grace, that this God has, it says, he's handed us over to Jesus, who is the only one who can reconcile us to the Father. Those, I think, are some of the most comforting words. That's one of the most comforting notions that Scripture teaches us. Is there anything more comforting and more assuring than knowing that you've been handed over to Jesus? That you're literally in his hands? That your eternal salvation is entirely up to him? Because see, if it was up to you, it would never work. If it was up to me, it would never happen. If it was up to our ability to earn it by doing enough good works, we would never do enough. We would always fail. And see, that teaching that if you want to be saved, there's a certain amount of goodness that you have to do in your own life in order to merit it, to be worthy of it. That teaching that insists that the only way to appease God's wrath and earn his favor is to be good enough by doing enough good works and noble things in our lives, that teaching is a massively and impossibly heavy burden on the lives of human beings. And that's what Jesus is thinking about here. Because that's what the Pharisees were teaching, right? That's what all the Jewish false teachers were teaching in the times that Jesus was ministering. They were teaching people, if you want to enjoy the pleasure of God and his favor towards you forever in heaven, then you have to do enough good works to earn it. And Jesus said, that's a heavy yoke on the necks of any people on this in this earth, because nobody is able to do it. Nobody can bear up under that burden. Because the holiness of God is an impossible standard for human beings to attain in our own strength, in our own ability. And so by contrast, right, Jesus says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Because the salvation that he offers doesn't depend on our ability to earn it or to achieve it. And that's such good news, because we would absolutely mess it up entirely if it was up to us even one little bit. Even if he said, you know what, I'm going to do 99.99% of all the work and all you need to do is this one thing, we'd still mess it up. And no one would be saved, because that's how sinful we are. So he says, I'm going to do 100% of all of the work that all of you need to know to be saved. And that's the yoke that he lays upon us. That's the easy burden that he lays upon us. Jesus has paid it all. All to him we owe. All the work that needed to be done to deal with our sin fully and to satisfy God's wrath completely and to purchase eternal redemption and forgiveness and justification and to reconcile sinful people to the holy God and to make peace between us and him, all of it was up to Jesus, who cannot fail because he is the incarnate God. He is the Holy One. He cannot be defeated, and he will not ever let anyone snatch you out of his hands. You've been handed over to Jesus. Praise God. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Notice that he doesn't say no one knows about the Son except the Father. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father. The Son of God is the object of the Father's special knowledge. And know this, that wherever in Scripture a person is the object of knowledge, it doesn't just mean to know stuff about that person. In biblical parlance, in biblical language, to know a person in relationship is to have a completely, intimately, permanent connection between yourself and that person in covenant love. That's what it means to know someone in biblical language. Like Adam knew his wife. They were connected together. They became one flesh. Jesus says no one knows the Son in that intimate kind of way except the Father. No one knows the Father in that covenantal kind of way except the Son, because they're both members of the same triune Godhead. They're one essence as God. But listen to the beauty and the mystery and the glory of Jesus' words again there in verse 27. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's amazing. If you're a believer, if you've been raised to newness of life in Jesus Christ, if you're a new creation in him, then it's because the Heavenly Father, the Almighty Eternal God, has foreknown you and then predestined you and left you in the merciful, loving hands of Jesus. And Jesus has chosen to reveal the Father to you. And he's done that. And because he's done that, you now know the Father as Jesus knows the Father. That doesn't mean in the exact same way, because you're not and you never will be and you never could be a part of the essence of God like Jesus is. But what he means is that that same intimate, personal, eternal love that the Son and the Father enjoy in the Godhead, you now enjoy with God by being united to Jesus and reconciled to the Father. Because God predestined you to be in Christ. Because you are in his hands. And because he has chosen to reveal the Father to you. Because of all of that, you are known by God and you know God. And there's no greater blessing, no greater joy, no greater hope, no greater reality than that, to be known by God and to know God. And so with all of that, Jesus then ends with these great words in verses 28 through 30. Jesus is holding all of that out to people who haven't yet turned from their sins. And he says, come to me. It's an invitation to anyone and to everyone who does not, right now, today, know the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe there's people here, or maybe you people here know people out there, I know you do, who don't know God and who are not known by God, who haven't bowed the knee before the King of Kings and said, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I need your mercy, and I need your grace, and everything that I need is all that Jesus is. And all that he's done to save me. If you don't believe that, you know that today. And if you know somebody who doesn't believe that, you know that today. We don't do altar calls here. We don't do anxious benches for you to come up and sit on. But the Holy Spirit makes his call, and through his church extends that call out to this world and speaks to living souls through his living active word. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't take this yoke of legalism and works righteousness upon you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. Jesus means if you let me bear the whole burden of your sin for you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He is calling sinners to come. Come, everyone who labors to try to save themselves or be good enough to avoid the wrath of God that is to come. Come, all who are heavy laden with the impossible weight of sin and condemnation and guilt and shame. That's every sinner who's weighed down with guilt and the reality that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That there are none who are righteous, no, not one. That we are not holy as God is holy. That when we're measured by the standard that Jesus lays out for us in the Gospels, we've all broken every single one of God's laws over and over and over again, because we don't submit to God as our God. We don't honor him as our King and our Lord and our Master. We're all sinners. We all deserve the coming judgment of God every bit as much as any sinner in Chorazin or Bethsaida or Capernaum or Sodom. None of us were any better than any of those people. The yoke of God's law and the curse of sin and condemnation is heavy on the shoulders of every sinner. But Jesus says, come and I'll lift it off of you. Come and I'll give you rest. Because on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied fully and completely, because every single sin was laid on him. He bore the full burden. He took the yoke off of our shoulders and bore it on the cross. So now he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Let me take the burden of your sin and guilt and shame and condemnation, and all you do is just surrender to me, to my lordship, to my kingship in every part of your life. And people who have spent their whole lives living in sin think, I don't know, it sounds like surrendering to Jesus as my Lord and my King and marching to the beat of his drum all my life and answering to his authority and doing whatever he says. That sounds like a pretty heavy burden to me. But Jesus says, no, trust me. It's freedom. It's freedom. It's every bit the burden that a parachute is on your back if you're falling out of an airplane. It is your salvation, not your burden. Jesus says, trust me, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, submit to me, surrender to me, follow me, and then and only then will you find rest for your souls that you'll never find otherwise, because Jesus says, I'm gentle, I'm humble, and I love you sacrificially, so my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's not a tyrannical king. He only wants you to live. He only wants you to be free because he's compassionate and he's caring, because he has given everything he has in order that we might have everything that there is. Life in abundance. Jesus's lordship is an infinitely loving lordship. And following him is the definition of freedom, and trusting him is the definition of life. So if you haven't come to him, hear his voice and come to him. If you know someone who hasn't come to him, be his voice and call them to come, to repent of their sins, to believe on what he did on the cross, and to believe that it is utterly and eternally sufficient to save them from the judgment of God that is coming. We just don't know when it's coming, but it is coming more certainly than the sun rises in the east. Every single day, the judgment of God is coming. And so we need to call people to turn to Jesus, that he can cast the yoke of sin and guilt and condemnation off of them and onto himself, and then place them under the yoke of freedom and life and grace and mercy. The yoke of letting him be the Lord and the God and the King of their lives. So today on Good Friday, let us celebrate that Jesus has removed our yoke of guilt and sin and placed us under the yoke of his freedom and life. And let us pray that he will constrain us by the love that he has shed abroad in our hearts to go and to plead with sinners to come. Come to Jesus. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we are so grateful for all that you reveal in your word about your gospel and about the life that is ours in Jesus Christ and about the rest that we have found in him. And so, Father, we pray that as we sing your praises, as we celebrate the death of our Lord and his resurrection on Sunday, that, Father, you will be honored by these praises. You will be honored as we worship you. And, Father, that you will also feed us and strengthen us to be able to be your hands and feet in this world and your mouthpieces to plead with people to come to Jesus. And so, Father, be glorified and glorify yourself in and through your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Will you stand with me then? And in your bulletins, we're going to sing, My Soul Finds Rest in God Alone. Let's sing together.